Much of the news recently has been focused on the world's reaction to Vladimir Putin's Russian military invasion and war with Ukraine. Throughout the past 10 days of war, an estimated 1.25 million civilians have fled Ukraine, most of them going into the neighboring country of Poland. The United Nations calls this the largest humanitarian crisis that Europe has seen since the days of World War II. Quoting the Wall Street Journal from this morning, quote, Ukraine's general staff said Saturday it was holding the line on most fronts and was beginning a counteroffensive. To make up for these setbacks, Russia has increasingly reported to indiscriminately bomb and shell various civilian areas, end quote. The same article goes on and talks a little bit about NATO. The North American Treaty Organization's decision on Friday not to interfere with Russia's air operations over Ukraine was a sign of weakness and division in the Western alliance that had hypnotized itself with fear of Moscow, Ukrainian President Vladimir Zelensky said in a televised address. He spoke after the NATO Secretary General ruled out involving the alliance in combat operations in Ukraine because such a move could spark a full-scale war between NATO's members and the country of Russia, which possesses a vast arsenal of nuclear weapons. The translation is simply that Europe seems to be scared of Russia, and they aren't militarily ready to combat the big Russian bear. Many have been curious and anxious to discuss Russia, to discuss the Russia issue as it relates to Bible prophecy. The photos certainly coming out of that part of the world are indeed very, very sad. And so in this message, I'd like to discuss Russia and their part in what we understand from Bible prophecy is yet to come. We see from Daniel chapter 2 that there are various empires, all culminating in the image that that Daniel sees with the final Roman Empire that consists of 10 toes or 10 stages, meaning there's sort of a mixed power ingredients, mixed cohesiveness. The final stage of this Roman Empire is referred to in the book of Revelation as the beast power. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 17. This final beast power, though, or the 10th toe, will be in existence when Jesus Christ returns. It'll be a very powerful unit. It'll be very brutal. And in many ways, it'll be dominating the world and persecuting Christians and others that they choose to. The King of the North, we believe, prophetically led by Germany, and the King of the South will battle it out very fiercely. And the North, according to Daniel chapter 10 and verses 40 and 41, the king of the North will come at him, the king of the South, like a whirlwind. Very swift, very decisive, as that king of the North makes a final lash out and defeats the king of the South. Again, Daniel 11, verses 40 and 41 are your reference there. The king of the North wins that very terrible war. But there's another king that is on the horizon. Let's turn over to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 38. You might want to drop a ribbon or a marker here. We'll come and go from Ezekiel 38 a few different times here today. Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshes, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So here we see some names that we've talked about in the first part of this message. Rosh is a various rendering of the modern-day country name of Russia. Meshes, Tubal, these are other names that we've talked about within our past message. And Ezekiel here is told to prophesy against him. In verse 8, we see the timing of this. Timing is always important. There can be a message given, but what is the timing? It's that that helps to make that message critical according to when it should be said. And from a historical perspective and prophecy, we need to know what that timing is. Verse 8 gives us the timing. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword. And so we see this reference to the latter years. Scholars widely agree that the Gog reference here in verse 2 is Russia, and that the land of Magog includes that greater territory of all of Russia, some of the Slavic nations, as well as a lot of the Asian countries, primarily including the country of what is modern-day China. And so we see this prophecy, this warning coming against this group of individuals, Gog being Russia, the land of Magog, including all of Russia, including China and several other smaller countries. As we talked before, the ancient family names of Meshach and Tubal have been found together throughout history. We can look into our own history books and see those two family names paired together. In Assyrian and Greek histories, Meshach appears as the name Musku, Muski, or Mushki, all names that are related to the current Russian spelling of Moscow. Tubal's history comes from the eastern side of the Ural Mountains and the city of Tobolsk, named after the Tobol River, a name derived from Tubal. And so we see these family names altering their spelling down through time, and we're able to track it. Tobolsk was once the seat of the Russian government over Siberia and also its Asian capital. And so here in verse 2, we see maybe your Bibles are translated a little bit differently depending on what translation you have. If you have the old King James Version, it'll say, Son of Man, verse 2, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince. Mr. Cagle, what does the New King James Version say there? I think I've mistyped my notes. It doesn't say the prince of Rosh. What does it say in the old King James? The prince of Rosh. Okay. Other translations will use other words other than identifying Rosh. We've long taught in the church that that this is speaking of Rosh, a variation on the name Russian, that it's this proper noun of Russia and not anything else. Many encyclopedias and commentaries will also agree with this. The prince's name, interestingly enough, is not mentioned here. Within other prophetic books of the Bible, we see literal names being mentioned. This person will come to power and they'll do this. In this case, we only see that they're a ruler of this area, a very significant leader. We don't have a name that the Bible mentions, but we know that their territory is vast. The current nation of Russia goes all the way to Siberia, to the far north, that extends very far to the European border, to the west. And based on these names and where historically we believe that they are, it goes all the way to the ocean as well and down around China, Mongolia, and other Asian countries. Now let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. And verse 12, Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12 says, Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, the following several verses indicate a demonic amassing of a very large army. The timing of the sixth bowl is here, and this is in advance of the return of Jesus Christ. So Christ hasn't yet returned, but yet we see this river being dried up, making way for The secondary king, or I guess king of the north, king of the south, this third king from the east, giving him a passage. The kings from the east here, we believe, is a reference to Russia and China. Again, going back to the ancient family names and tracing them through history, we see that these are the areas where those family names have inhabited. The countries of Russia, Siberia to the north, China, they are and have been historically linked, and they seem to be, according to what we read in Revelation and Daniel and other places, that they're linked here at the end time as well, that those nations of those greater territories of Russia and China are linked here at the end time as well. Some other verses that you can read revolving these nations and this amassing of the army, you can write down and read later Jeremiah chapter 50, Jeremiah 50, Daniel chapter 11, Jeremiah 50, Daniel 11, Revelation 16, and the last half of Revelation 9. Jeremiah 50, Daniel 11, Revelation 16, and the last half of Daniel 9. So a very large army, and we see that this river is dried up, making way for that king of the east to come over. Let's go back to the book of Joel. If you have a second ribbon, you might drop it here in the book of Joel. And we'll be coming back to Joel a couple different times. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 and verse 11. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong, in italics, at least my Bible says, is the one. But those words are added. So, for strong who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Joel here refers to this massive army as God's army. And from a prophetic perspective, we can get maybe tripped up and say, oh, well, God is amassing some sort of army, but this is not the case. Let's not get tripped up thinking that these are God's saints or God's nations or something that are sort of amassing here to prepare for this war. We have long taught that this is God using an army to carry out his judgment. And we see that through the pages of the Bible as well, of where God would use this empire to punish his people or to bring judgment on this group of individuals. And so this is the context here of Joel chapter 2 and verse 11, that God here is giving essentially power and authority for this army to amass and make way across the Euphrates and to be involved in some very final battles of the age. God is using here this prince of Rosh, Meshesh, and Tubal to give out his judgment. And he's making the way for their entrance onto the scene by working with the river Euphrates. God's going to use this massive 200 million man Russia-China military to confront the military of a united Europe that's, we believe, again, led by the Germans. Let's go back to the book of Ezekiel for another important note. Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 35 and verse 8. We see other countries that are aligned with them as well. It's not just Russia and China. We also see in verse 5, Persia is there, Ethiopia, and Libya. So this is where some of those other maps might come in handy, some of those that wide translation or that wide handout for some translation. Ethiopia here is representative and indicative of that eastern African region. Persia doesn't exist anymore, but the country that is in that land is the country of Iran, which is an interesting thing to note. So you have Russia here with China paired together with some military from the Ethiopia region, along with Iran and Libya, have all sort of band together. So God is going to use this massive 200 million man army to confront the Europeans, this king to the north. Note here in verse 6, Gomer is also among them, troops of Tamagra. This is North Siberia is where they are from the far north, and all the troops, many peoples are with you. The notation here in these verses is that they're turned around. Verse 4 tells us that I will turn you around, I'll put hooks into your jaws and lead you out with all your army horses and horsemen. Okay, so if they're led out, we know who is being led out. So this is the first battle of Gog from the land of Magog with these other countries that are being supported. They're all being led back out. So there's a battle that has taken place, and they have been led out. We'll get to that here in a minute, but I just want to make this connection that it's more than just Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, sort of modern-day territories of Russia, China, and some other countries. This also includes Persia, modern-day Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, and also Gomer. And so now that we have the background from the first message, we can overlay sort of where these family names are currently. From Jephthah's line, we have Magog, Gomer, Tubal, Meshach. From Ham's line, we have individuals from Cush and Put. And again, we read these ancient family names, but now we know where likely the countries they represent. India's population is almost 1.4 billion people alone as it stands right now. With Asia and Russia and the other countries, it's not hard to come up with a number somewhere close to 3.5 to 4 billion people. So to create this 200 million man army isn't that far of a stretch, right? Sometimes we think of, oh, it's only Russia or it's only China, and how are they going to get 200 million men? Well, when we examine these prophecies and we understand where these countries likely are today, to come up with 200 million men out of, you know, 3.5-4 billion people isn't that difficult. It's more like a 1 in 20 sort of ratio. By comparison, the United States within World War I had about 1 in 30 was their ratio. One American fought out of every 30 Americans, 1 in 30 fought in World War I. So this is a slightly greater number, but certainly not out of reach for a territory and countries that are 3.5 to 4 billion people to come up with 200 million men to fight in their army, certainly not out of concept. This immense war, though, between the Europeans and this Russian-Asian contingent will end at the return of Jesus Christ. Both these armies will come together at Armageddon. They will later be drawn down into Jerusalem, and here Jesus Christ himself will defeat them. The heart-wrenching part, though, of this battle, of this massive battle, is that when they are defeated, they'll still resist God. That's the heart-wrenching part. They'll still resist God. They'll still reject him. They'll still be unwilling to turn to him. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And verse 15, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world, the kingdoms of this world have become of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, and they give this praise. I just want to jump into the middle part of what they're saying here. Verse 18, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, those who fear your name, small and great." They were fighting each other, the king of the north and this king of the east. They were fighting each other. And now with Jesus Christ on the scene, they join forces to fight him. The nations here are angry. They're angry at Jesus Christ coming back and the authority that he will bring. Revelation 17, verse 14, for your timeline notes, tell us that Jesus Christ will overcome them. That battle will end. Jesus Christ will overcome them. Let's go back to the book of Joel. Let's continue the timeline here. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 and verse 2. Here we read a prophecy about God and its allies. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people great and strong, the like of whom have never been, nor will there be any other after them, even for many successive generations. We believe this to be a prophecy about Gog, the worst war in mankind's history, is represented here in sort of the effects of the battle scenes that take place. This darkness and gloominess, a people that's great and strong, that have, there's never been anything like them. Their capabilities, their abilities. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 15 is a reference that you can write in your margins if you want, but certainly consider that in your notes. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 15 talks about this day as well and the destruction that comes and the darkness that comes. Continuing here in Joel chapter 2, notice verse 3. Joel 2 verse 3, a fire devours before them and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. The imagery here is pretty profound. Before them is green and beautiful, and after they pass, there's great destruction. Nothing will escape them is perhaps the saddest line of this verse. Nothing shall escape them. Full destruction will occur. There's some people who believe this is referring to some sort of nuclear war. Who knows? Who knows? Time will tell. But these nations certainly possess the power. Russia, China, Korea, India, Pakistan, all these individuals have that capability, and these are the nations that are being discussed. We don't know if that's the way this will go. Again, time will tell. Verse 6, notice, before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. This is a very mournful time, a very sad time, a terrible time. Notice verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The results of war will be tremendous. It will literally, as verse 10 indicates, will block out light. And to some, this is believed then to be the end. Jesus Christ has returned. The battle is over. God's kingdom is established. At this point, maybe the flood of scriptures come to mind about the millennium. Animals dwelling safely together. Children playing unafraid of poisonous snakes. Weaponry being made into farming tools. The knowledge of God going forth all around the earth. These are the pleasant prophecies, then, that we can insert here. And they stand in stark contrast to what we've just read. It seems, then, that we can breathe now. The war is over, right? This massive army has amassed. The North and the South have battled. The North comes at them like a whirlwind, defeats them. This massive army from the East comes. They battle it out, and Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. We think maybe this is the end of it. Right? The millennium begins, and it's bliss now for 1,000 years. Is this the case, though, or is there more to come? Let's pause just for a minute on the timeline, and let's take a minute and consider the religious side of what the Russians might be doing with Ukraine, where this conflict may be coming from. This may shed a little light onto some of the intent that Moscow has on annexing Ukraine and specifically Kyiv. On January 5th, 2018, Constantinople granted independence to the Ukrainian Orthodox Church. This doesn't seem big for us, but Constantinople is in Turkey. It's modern-day Istanbul. It's ancient Byzantium. They granted independence to the Ukrainian Orthodox Church. The history here of the religions in that part of the world are very long and extensive. You can do some research on this topic if you'd like. The short version is simply this. Constantinople and Russia, specifically Moscow, have been in a tug of war over who controls this revered capital of the city of Kyiv, this religious capital of Kyiv. Going back as early as 882, we have history that there's been great efforts to unite the Slavic tribes in the city of Kyiv. Marriages were arranged, wars were fought, decisions and decrees were made. A number of years later, a major schism was fully engaged by the year 1054 between Constantinople and Rome and the Pope at the time. A couple hundred years later, the Mongols ended up pushing through Kyiv. They nearly destroyed the city, the beauty of the city. So the religious importance of the city then was moved to the city of Moscow. Power was consolidated. The lingering Mongols in the area were tolerated. But at the same time, Constantinople over in Turkey, they were suffering greatly under the Roman Empire. Rome was eager to resolve the schism that had developed between them and Constantinople a couple hundred years before. Constantinople relinquished, and they ended up signing an agreement with Rome. They had hoped that Moscow would be happy, that the schism was over, but Moscow was not happy. They had not happy and felt that Constantinople had compromised religiously with the Pope and with Rome. Through the following years, Arab crusaders entered the land. Agreements were made. They were challenged. There's more flexing of muscles. Kyiv has always been viewed as Moscow as sort of the religious mother seat of the Russian Orthodox religion. They are essentially a schismed arm of the Catholic Church. But Kyiv is viewed as home to that religion. Since the mid-17th century, Kyiv has largely been under the control of Moscow. The ties binding those countries, Ukraine and Russia, have been strong since then. But after the Soviet Union was dissolved back in the 90s, the Europeans wooed Ukraine back to their side, back into their sphere of influence. Just some 8 years ago, 2014, Moscow was publicly concerned that Ukraine would join NATO and further deepen their ties with Europe and the West. And many of those fears remain in the eyes of Moscow even today. Against the backdrop of the complex international relationships going on that prevail in the 21st century, interests of the Russian Orthodox Church and the Russian state have overlapped within the country of Ukraine. The question of religion and allegiance to either Kyiv or Moscow, to the Moscow religious leaders, has become a matter of identity. It's become a matter of a call for resistance among some of the Ukrainians against Russia. When you watch the news about the current war between Russia and Ukraine, keep in mind this 2,000-year sort of tug-of-war between these these religious centers, this alliance that's being pulled? Is it Rome and the Catholic Church? Or is it the Russian Orthodox Church in Moscow? That's at the center of this religious tug of war. If we go back to our timeline, and if we were to study Ezekiel 38 and 39 carefully, much of these chapters actually take place after Jesus Christ's return. You may know that this Asian Russian military makes a second attempt at Jerusalem, but are you confident to its timing? Let's go back to Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38, we made reference of this verse earlier, but let's read it here in our timeline. Ezekiel 38, verse 4, God says, I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. These other countries with you as well. So here's the real quick 50,000-foot recap. We have the king of the south pushing at the king of the north. We have the king of the north coming at him like a whirlwind and defeating him. The kings from the east rise against the north and they battle. Jesus Christ returns. Those two areas join and they attack Jesus Christ. The armies are defeated. Europe is judged. Russia and China then is hooked, according to verse 4, and turned around. We have peace on earth, right? But again, notice verse 8. After many days, you will be visited. If we consider a day for a year principle in Bible prophecy, this could be as little as a few years into the millennium. We have a Russia-Asia military, that part of the world, let's just say, preparing again for a second battle. Maybe this is the timing that you've never considered. This timing, though, is long taught within the Church of God, though. This has been our historical teaching. This is not anything new. Maybe they see wealth and prosperity in Jerusalem. Maybe they see unfortified cities. Maybe they are still a little bitter at the previous loss that they had at Jesus Christ's return. Whatever the reason, we have verse 9. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Gog returns for another battle. These individuals, these family nations will reassemble and they'll have another go at Jesus Christ and the beloved city. Continuing the timeline here, verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. God has a purpose for everything he does. And we read here in verse 16 the purpose that he's allowing this sort of second battle of Gog and his allied friends. The purpose is in verse 16, that the nations may know me. That the nations may know me. That's the purpose. The King James Bible, the Old King James Bible, I believe says the heathen, that the heathen may know me. God is sending one final message to the nations of the world. And that message is simply, he is God Almighty. He is God. He reigns supreme. The nations will see and hear of God making a comeback and attacking once more. They'll see the result of it, and they will know that God is ruler of all as a result. Back up in verse 10, thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of their land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Gog here will be greedy. He'll be greedy for money. He'll be greedy for power, for wealth, for revenge, no doubt. Chapter 39 and verse 1 here of Ezekiel. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshesh, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountain of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. God returns a second time, and he's trampled down. And it's interesting to note, if you picked up on it as we were reading through those verses, that not only the armies that come will be trampled down, but even those that live in security back home. Right? God takes judgment even against those back home. Notice verse 13. Verse 13, indeed, all the people of the land will be barren, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it, so the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. The name of the city will also be Hamon. They shall cleanse the land. So we see a prophecy here that's going to take Israel 7 months to go through and re-cleanse the land, to gather all the dead bodies, the bones, the various things, and to bury it all. Again, we see the purpose here, for the nations to know that God is God. The mightiest empire, the collection of nations and families that have ever battled will gather together, and they will be defeated by God. And it will take 7 months to bury them all, to scour the land and find all the remains and to be able to cleanse the land. It'll be a monumental warning to the entire world here near the beginning of the 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ. It's a lesson that God will never let the people forget. The world will be humbled mightily, I'm sure, by this tremendous event. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. We see a message relating to the teaching of God's way of life. Zechariah 14, verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. God will teach the whole world about him, about his Sabbaths, about his holy days. God wants a relationship with mankind. God has always wanted a relationship with mankind. Back to Joel, just one final time. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. God's message of repentance and change has been consistent. We see nations that God has given a warning to and they've changed, and God has relented his judgment. We see from these end time prophecies, though, that these nations won't repent. They won't change. They won't acknowledge God. And so the judgment will continue. But God's message of repentance and change has always been consistent. It's consistent through the pages of the Bible. In conclusion, brethren, we watch as events continue to unfold in Ukraine. And we ask, what will become of this country? Again, time will tell. But regardless of the end of the current effort by Russia to capture Kiev and Ukraine, there's a bigger, more important battle yet still on the horizon. If Russia is victorious in capturing Ukraine, it won't be the end of its admirations. Power and greed are self-feeding, and the Russian powers-to-be and their allies are no exception. They will continue to want more. Look in the future days and months and years for continued agreements between Kush and Put from the Ham Line. Look for continued agreements between Magog and Gomer and Tubal and Meshesh from the Japheth Line. God has given us understanding to know what is to come. Many countries today have imposed sanctions on Russia. Those likely will have continued limited effects. Consider who Russia's allies are and remember the future prophecies. Even the EU is reluctant to control Ukrainian airspace. One additional situation that Russia has perhaps unknowingly caused is a major approval of military buildup within the nation of Germany. They have greatly resisted this military buildup since World War II. It's been put in place for them sort of not to alarm their neighbors as to repeat World War II. And Germany has agreed this past week to set defense spending at more than 2% of their GDP. And what's curious is that Europe seems to be okay with this. It's a major defense spending initiative for what will become a future world power, defeating eventually even the King of the South. Today, though, there's no need to be worried or afraid. Stay close to God. Know his righteousness. Practice it in your life. Stay close to him through prayer and study. Focus on repentance and change. And live God's kingdom mindset now. God has given you the keys of understanding the future.